1 Thessalonians 1, I'm going to start reading in the first verse. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. I don't know about you, but I love to hear these stories of athletes or other type of people that maybe are in great adversity and they come out on top. Jim Abbott was a pitcher, a baseball pitcher. He was born with one hand. But Jim Abbott pitched a no-hitter in the major leagues. Those of us that, and there's a lot of us in this area, like the Pittsburgh Steelers, maybe remember a player by the name of Rocky Blyer, who won 4 Super Bowls as a running back with the Steelers after a life-threatening injury he had incurred in the Vietnam War. But then there's a guy by the name of Kyle Maynard, who maybe is not so famous. Kyle Maynard was born on March 24th, 1986, with a rare disorder called congenital amputation. What his condition essentially means is that his arms end at his elbows. His legs end at his knees. He has no hands. He has no feet. When Kyle's parents first found out that their son might have a physical disability when he was still in the womb, their nurse suggested that they have an abortion. But Kyle's parents stated that was not an option for them. Well, he was born, and the first year of his life progressed the same way as it would for any normal child, even given his physical differences. However, after the age of 1, Kyle's life began to change dramatically. He couldn't keep up with the other kids, and understandably so at his age. He couldn't stand, he couldn't walk or use his hands, he didn't have any. He had to be fed at every meal. This went on for a few years until one day, Kyle's father announced that the family would no longer help to feed Kyle. Kyle would need to learn how to feed himself, his father reason, because one day his son would live on his own and he would need to know how to take care of himself. So Kyle started to learn how to eat using a prosthetic spoon and eventually regular silverware. Kyle's grandma and his parents made sure to treat him like any other child. They didn't coddle him. They took him to the playground as other kids, and they actually let him do things like cook dinner and different things for himself that you would be amazed that a child in his situation was able to do. He says this, "My childhood friends treated me in the simple, straightforward ways that good kids do. They accepted me." In the 5th grade, he remembers talking with all of his friends about his favorite athletes and favorite teams. And as any young boy, typically, he would dream about one day, you know, being a star in a game or maybe even coming to the stature of a professional athlete. So about this time of his life, 10, 11 years old, he started talking to his parents, and he persuaded, finally his mom was the tough one, but he persuaded his mom to let him play organized football that fall. His mother was naturally reluctant at first, but Kyle kept begging and begged to be given the opportunity to play a sport, a real sport, on a real team. And as he remembers, he says, "No obstacle would keep me from accomplishing my dreams." He recalls in a book that he wrote of being surrounded by high school football players in the weight room. As a 60-pound sixth grader, Kyle began his training by lifting 2.5 pounds with each arm. Kyle eventually went on. He didn't start, but he eventually went on to get on the football team, and he played a hard position, nose tackle. And he weighed less than half as much as many of the offensive linemen that he was opposing. But what he did to compensate is he invented and created. He got creative and he compensated by coming up with special moves to function and to do the job that his coach wanted him to do. And although he wasn't a starter, Kyle refused to make any excuses. He says, "I didn't quit. I didn't give up." He says, "I met the adversity with a full head of steam." After the football season ended, Kyle decided to take up wrestling just to stay in shape for football. But little did he know, in taking up wrestling, it would dramatically change his life. As he started wrestling, he remembers wanting to quit, but only staying because his father reassured him that he also had not won a single match in his first year of wrestling either. Well, Kyle persisted and pursued, and after 35 consecutive losses to start his wrestling career, Kyle finally won some matches. And he emerged, not only winning matches, but he emerged as a champion halfway through his seventh grade year. Over the years, Kyle learned that his different body type could be used as a psychological advantage to beat opponents. And along with the help of his coach, Kyle created several unusual techniques to defeat his opponent. He continued wrestling all throughout his years in school. He finished his high school career with 35 victories and 16 losses. He finished 12th in the 103-pound weight class at the National High School Wrestling Championships. He also earned a 3.7 GPA during high school, and he attended University of Georgia, where he continued his wrestling career. He then went on and he wrote a book. The title of the book, No Excuses, The True Story of a Congenital Amputee Who Became a Champion in Wrestling and in Life. In 2005, Kyle broke the world record in the modified bench press by lifting 360 pounds. Through wrestling, Kyle learned the importance of staying optimistic, no matter what the odds, no matter what the enemy. When asked how he was able to overcome such a severe disability that requires him to run on all fours like an animal, Kyle said this: "I believe God made me the way I am in order to show people that there's no amount of adversity that a single person cannot overcome, and listen to this, if they trust in Jesus Christ and in the will of Jesus Christ." He says, "I learned that I had to trust fully in the Lord my Savior, no matter the circumstances." Kyle Maynard is one of the most inspiring athletes in history. He may have no hands, he may have no feet, but what he does have is the heart of a champion. And that takes us to our passage that we look at this morning, the chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The story of Kyle Maynard defied the odds to win. And you and I live in a world where the deck is stacked against you from the world's vantage point. But here's the kicker. From God's vantage point, you hold the high cards. And the first chapter gives us some amazing encouragement for the chaos that we find ourselves in here. So this morning, let God motivate you, especially and even when the chaos comes. Let God motivate you, especially and even when the chaos comes. What we see in Paul's words to these people who'd went through an awful lot is some great encouragement in the form of three spiritual exercises. I read the first three verses, but in verse 3 is the core of what we're talking about in this chapter, where we can glean some encouragement. He talks about the work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope. These three spiritual exercises are going to boost you spiritually, no matter what chaos may come into your life. So let's look at the first one, a faith that works. And let me ask you, is your faith really working today? It's one thing to say, I believe this book. It's another to actually put it into practice internally so that you do it and it's actually becoming a help to you. And if that's the case, that your faith is really working, God says there's a couple of signs that I want to show you, that because we can lie to ourselves. Well, I'm here at church, aren't I? I'm a Christian, aren't I? How do you know your faith is really working? If you're truly saved, that part of your faith has worked. You've established a relationship with God. But what he's talking about at the get-go is, if your faith is really working, then there's going to be typically, not all the time, because we're still sinners, but typically there's going to be a positive attitude even when the struggles come. It's not I bite on the upper lip, I ignore the pain. But no, what he's talking about here is a genuine spiritual perspective that comes because you're endeavoring to put your faith into motion. When the chaos comes, here's the deal. You're either going to complain about your circumstances and keep complaining, or you're going to conform. You're going to conform to the faith. I may not like what God's allowing me to go through at this moment, but I know that in the end, he's going to see me through and make me better because of it. When you conform, pay particular attention to what Paul writes as he opens up the book. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, a standard Pauline greeting, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These people had been gone through the ringer, as we'll see as we go on in this book, spiritually, because they'd enacted faith in Christ, because they'd gotten saved, because they'd strived to live right. They had incurred some chaos into their lives because of that. And we do too at times. So he starts out very positively, and he mentions not only himself, but two other gentlemen that are with him when he writes this book as a way of, we're greeting you. But then look what verse 2 says. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Particularly focus on the first word in verse 2. We. Who's the we? Well, I think the we entails at least four persons. He mentions himself, Silvanus, and Timotheus. But if we recall what inspiration means, how we got the Bible, it wasn't just men sitting down and saying, I'm going to write some nice pleasant platitudes. No person who recorded a book of scripture, Paul writing this one, didn't just concoct this letter on his own. He was inspired of God to write precisely what God wanted him to write. So here's what inspiration means in a nutshell. It means God is the author and Paul was the writer. They worked in concert together to put forth a book that we enjoy and can be encouraged by even 2,000 years into the future. But he says, we give thanks to God for you. The word thanks is, in the Greek, eucharisto. It means to give thanks. It means to be grateful for. And so what he's saying is, you actually uplift, encourage, gladden the heart of God when you come into some type of chaos in your life, whether it's a physical problem, a financial problem, a relational problem, no matter what the problem might be, when you enact your faith, when you, yes, you may complain once in a while, you may not like it, but typically you let your heart and your mind correct itself a little bit, and you go back to thanking God that I don't understand this, God, but I know that you're working. You are gladdening the heart of God when you put your faith into action when the trouble comes. So how have you been lately? Mostly complaining, mostly conforming. And again, it's normal. It's very human to initially complain, very human to whine, very human to wonder. But the Christian whose heart is stabilized in God's word, who not only knows it, but is trying to practice it, knows and really believes all things do work together for good. So God is saying here, I'm greatly encouraged by you when you keep plodding along, because God is not going to leave you high and dry. You know those little Bible reading schedules we have out on the table? I was just reading, I think yesterday, it was in ending the book of Numbers, and was reading something, and I remember reading that about the refuge cities and God making sure that there's a lot of land for the Levites and everything to live in. And I looked at that and I asked God, like, how, you know, some of this stuff, how does it apply? How can it apply? How could it encourage us? And I thought about how God was taking care of his servants. God wants us to know that it may not seem like it at times, but he is very conscious of your needs and what you need. And he does own the cattle on the thousand hills, as the psalmist wrote. We've got to believe that. And as we live and walk by faith, God will. God will bring something great out of the messes of this life. Skip down with me to verse 9, because this is connected. He says in verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." You know, if your faith is really working, there's going to be typically a positive attitude. You're going to be able to see that silver lining as you focus your mind on God's word and how God could be using this. And in time, you'll see it all. But another sign that your faith is working right is you'll be going in the proper direction. How do you know your life is really heading in the proper direction? Because Satan can throw a curveball into your path. God has certainly allowed that curveball into your path. And you may, you may be governed by that at that moment. That thing may so dominate your thinking and your life that Satan has succeeded in getting you to take your eyes off of God. And all you're thinking about is that problem, because it's there and it's looming large in your life. And then you veer off, and like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, you find yourself in the pit of despondency and despair. And as evangelist comes along, he pulls him out of that pit and he sets him back on the straight and narrow way. And I set you right here because this is where you got off the path. Now get on it again and keep your focus on the celestial city. Keep your focus. What a great allegory that story is here. But most people just amble through life. Some people take the wrong turns, us included, Christians included. We get off track. Some navigate through life pretty well. You know, no matter what trial they seem to go through, they may bellyache and complain a little bit. They may get off track a little bit, but they get back on track pretty quickly. And they navigate through life pretty well. I want you to see about this verse is, notice the direction of this action that he's talking about. "For they themselves," verse 9, "show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Note the direction, to God from idols, not the other way around. You don't leave your idols. And when our focus gets off of God, our idol can be that trial. Our idol can be some hobby, some person, some, you know, our own talents, abilities, intellect. It can be a whole host of things. You don't leave your idols and try to find God as those who are into religion or duties to find peace. Instead, you get such a glimpse of God that you realize that idol is dogging me. It's keeping me from enjoying the peace and the power and the passion that God wants me to have, even as I go through this mess of life. It's why we read the Bible. It's why we come to church. Sometimes we don't feel like it, but we do it because we're keeping our focus on him and we know it's what he wants us to do. And it'll get us through. It's why we fellowship with other Christians who can be an encouragement and us to them. It's why we pray. Once we do this, we keep our focus on God. We want to give back to him. And so in verse 9, it talks about how these people turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is when we want to really not wallow in our troubles. I got troubles, but that's not going to keep me from serving. That's not going to keep me from those things, those basic fundamental things in my Christian life that I need to thrive and to grow and have that joy. And just let me throw out a few idols that Satan, I think, throws in our way. Technology, TV, the internet, social media. If we spend too much time, we're fed all types of ideas, emotions, which conflict with God and His Word. And TV and the internet and social media, I might say it this way, they're more of an altar than an idol. And they're an altar to the great God of self. These things preach a premium on our comfort. Entertainment, amusement means literally to not think. We need that veg time where we need to unwind and recharge the batteries a little bit, but there's a lot of people in our culture that spend a lot of time not thinking, a lot of time amusing, a lot of time in finding entertainment. And we start to think then when we get into that mindset, we start to think of our own comfort, our own pleasure above that of others. And we fail to serve and we lose the desire to serve because we've become, I'll put this in air quotes, we become too busy because we've bowed too long at the electronic altar. But when I read the Bible, the key verse in the Gospel of Mark is Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was our example, our pace setter for service. He came and he had his share of struggles, didn't he? He had all kinds of trials if you read his earthly life, and yet he didn't let that stop him from finding a way to serve others. When we work out our faith, we find peace and joy and contentment. But when we demand to be entertained mostly, we want more and more and more, and we're not filled, we're empty. So there's all kinds of idols out there. But the real key, I think, is turning to God. And he says this in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So the real key in turning to God from our idols starts here, as it talks about, it alludes to in verse 4, with an acceptance of God's love for you. We did that when we got saved, when we understood the gospel and we believed it. And you may be absolutely assured in your mind, I'm here this morning and I know I got saved. You may, and that's good, but maybe you struggle with some doubts about that. I'm a pretty good person. I like to pride myself on being a Christian. I go to church routinely. I'm interested in the Bible. I pick it up and read it every now and then. But what I'm talking about is a person who's come to the realization, I'm headed to hell. That's what God says in His Word. All men are. All men are sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. But Satan can delude our minds into thinking, well, I'm not that bad. God says we are. We are undeserving of heaven. And that's why Jesus came. And if we have humbly admitted that and said, God, forgive me. I agree with you. I am a sinner in need of salvation. And we ask Jesus to save us. Then we can truly be born again. We can be saved. As Jesus says in His Word, most people are not going to be saved in this world. He says, broad is the way to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. So don't miss the boat on that. That's how it begins. But then verse 5 shows how they got this faith that works in that first the word and the power of the word. He says, verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in much assurance. He clarifies it in the end of verse 5, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. What he's saying is, You heard the gospel maybe through our preaching. We explained to you how you needed to be saved, what you needed to do. But he said you saw it actively working in and through our lives too. You saw our example. You saw the faith being played out in our lives in power. So this is what he's talking about here. You saw it work. As you know, God wants to show his person, his power through your life. And one of the best ways he does that is when you go through difficulty and you can still have the peace of God in your heart. Has anybody ever said to you in recent memory when you're going through difficulty, I know what you're going through right now. I know the struggles you're going through. How is it that you still have peace? That I still sense there's some joy. I know you're sad about this, but there's still some joy. You can still crack a joke. You know, how is that? Only because of God, not because of me. So we need to have a faith that works. We need to, second, have a love that labors. Look at verse 6. He says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word, and here it is, in much affliction. One clear sign that your love is working, that this love of God in you is working, is when your attitude is not typically misery or sadness, but he talks about the opposite here. He talks about, in the end of verse 6, the joy of the Holy Ghost. Paul would write to the Galatian churches in the book of Galatians, and in chapter 5, he gives this list of 9 fruits or evidences that the Spirit of God and you are connected, that he's really ruling your heart. And one of them is love. The next one is joy. Joy. He's not saying when you go through troubles, you've always got to have a smile on your face. But he is saying that even though you're going through difficulties, there will be this inward joy at least. Jesus was described in the Bible as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, wasn't he? He evidenced that. But I think there's plenty of times that even though he knew Judas was going to betray him from the get-go, I would imagine them sitting around a campfire and yucking it up some, telling some jokes, listening to some jokes. You know, God has a sense of humor. Look at yourself in the mirror. You know, God does have a sense of humor. So the believers here, if you tear apart and look at this verse, verse 6, they had a lot of reason to complain. It says, having received the word in much affliction. Let's look at that phrase just for a moment. They received the word in much affliction. The word much is polos. In the Greek language, it means many. It means large. Affliction means to be pressed upon, pressures. We use the word often today, stress. So what's he saying? When you received Christ, when you became a Christian, you may have thought it was all going to be roses and peaches and cream. But when you guys accepted Christ, what happened? Part of what happened is, because you trusted in Christ, you got a lot of grief for that. Much affliction. Many afflictions and stresses. And they were large. It talks about the quality and the quantity of the stresses that they were enduring in their life. So what we're seeing is their trials were not little. They weren't insignificant. And if you had time to have a little grief session here, not grief share, but grief session, probably most of us would say, mine aren't either. The things I've been going through are not small and insignificant either. You know what? God knows that. And he also shares with you here that there is hope and that there is help. And a real key to you enjoying and experiencing that is your relationship with him, staying rightly connected. That's the only way through that mess you're going to experience any peace, power, or joy is making sure that your relationship with God is on an even keel. Sins are confessed. I'm right with Him. How's that working out lately? Your walk. When's the last time you really sat down with the Bible and said, God, talk to me? Or God, I'm going to bare my heart to you. And it's not going to be a standard rote prayer. I'm just going to tell you how I'm feeling. And it may not sound pretty, but God, I'm just going to lay it all out there for you. That's what God wants. Paul is saying here that they'd learn to see their trials, though, in a new way. They'd stopped complaining and they started rejoicing because they truly believed this work of faith in their hearts, that God was working through the muck of what we call life here at times. And they decided to just walk with Jesus Christ. I think of what the disciples said as we went through the Gospel of John, when everybody started realizing that, hey, serving God's not going to be a walk in the park. It's going to be hard at times. And they started leaving when he gave them all that bread, and they said, give us more bread. And he's like, you're not following me because of what you should be following me. You're following me because you just want me to be your meal ticket. And he turned to his disciples and he said, as he watched hundreds of people defect and leave him and not follow anymore, because life was hard for them. You know, they were just fortunate if they could have one meal a day, many of them. Archaeologists have unearthed bones from that time and found that most people in this day and age in which Jesus walked the earth were malnourished in Israel. And so the disciples, when Jesus said, will you leave also? And the disciples said, where are we going to go? You have the truth. You have the words of life. They were saying, I know it's rough, but we're just going to keep following you. So they had an inner contentment. Every waking moment, probably not. But typically, yeah. But I think there's something else you see here, because their love was truly at work. The love of God in their hearts is truly at work. There was a sharing that was going on here. Sharing is another indication love is at work in us, because the Bible says that they shared the good news of the gospel. It says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. They were sharing the good news throughout the entire region, and they were willing to share the truth because they had decided, and that's the key, they decided to continue being like Christ. Followers, that's in verse 6, is the Greek word where we get the English word mimic, imitators. So it's a good translation here, imitators. And because they decided we're going to keep following Christ, they naturally wanted to share the faith. They wanted to share the word of God. How long has it been since you told somebody, hey, here's how I got saved? Sharing the faith. And it means not only sharing how you got saved and giving people the gospel, but sharing your faith in your example. And that's, you have the old English word ensample in verse 7, but it means example. The Greek word is where we get our English word type or pattern. You became a pattern to follow because you were following the pattern of us as we were following the pattern of Christ. You are preaching a sermon, whether you realize it or not, by your life. What is that sermon? Is it when you go through trouble? Is it, woe is me? Or is it, stay with me on this, woe is he? You know, when we fixate on him, I know you got troubles, but look at me, keep your sights on me. You can find the joy. You can find the hope. You can find the peace. And that brings us to the last verse in the chapter where we see a hope that endures. Christian, you have, whether you, the troubles of this life can so blind us to the hope that we do have as Christians. And so he ends the He ends the chapter, like he ends most chapters in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, with a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. We call it the rapture. He says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. This is packed with encouragement. Let's unpack it just for a moment. Numerous references to Jesus's imminent return, where the Bible says, and he really, really explains it, goes into some detail explaining it, this in the 4th chapter of this book, in verses 13 through 18, the rapture of the church, where Jesus comes to the clouds and the trumpet blows and the church of Jesus Christ is translated into the clouds and we receive our new and glorified bodies that we will live in throughout all eternity. One of the things I often tell people who aren't truly born again is one of the perks of being a true Christian is if you're alive when the rapture occurs, you will not experience the physical death that everybody else pretty much has before us. I hope that we're all alive when this happens so that you're raptured and all of a sudden you find yourself in the clouds looking at Jesus Christ. You're standing in the air looking at Jesus Christ. And then you, when you finally get your eyes off of him, you realize, hey, my warts are gone. My pain is gone. My bursitis is gone. My bad back is gone. All this stuff's gone and you have your new and glorified body. He's given us hope here. He knows you're going to have struggles in this life, but he says, look, fixate for a moment on just verse 10. Have this hope that endures. It's quite interesting how this verse starts teaching us to have a constant mindset of being upbeat, even though we might have troubles. Look at what he says. And to wait for his Son from heaven. So let me just explain this a little bit. Or as I said earlier, unpack it. He says we're to wait for his Son from heaven. The tense here is present tense in the Greek, meaning to have a constant mindset of waiting. But the word wait is interesting in the Greek language. It is the putting together of two words. Paul would often do that as he would write scripture. Sometimes he'd come up with new words. But putting those two words together, it literally means staying up, remaining up, or we might say today, upbeat. Have a constant mindset of staying upbeat. But I can't. I'm feeling this pain. I'm going through this struggle and this heartache and this difficulty. How can I do this? Yes, God would say, I know you're down. I know this thing is persisting in your mind or in your body. You will get down at times, but when you exercise the fact that you really believe this blessed hope is coming and it's going to mean something good for you, it's going to be a help through all the chaos of life, especially when things are downbeat. There is an upside to our downsides in life. It means here, at any moment, Jesus Christ could pierce the skies and take us home, and all the chaos here is then left behind. That's the first thing that this verse implies. Another is that no matter how trying things get here for you, and this, you may, when you hear me say this, yeah, I've heard that before and I don't like it, but bear with me. It means no matter how trying things get here for you now, they will be worse for others later. Look at what he says at the end of verse 10. Wait for his Son from heaven, whom he's raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The Bible talks about the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period as a time of Jacob's trouble, an unprecedented time of suffering on this earth. Think about the misery that the Chinese went through with Mao Zedong, or the Russians with Stalin, and all those people who were executed and killed, many of them for their faith in Christ. Think about the martyrs down through the year that suffered and died and bled. The people who've been executed by ISIS and Al-Qaeda. People just down through the years that have suffered, maybe not been martyred, but have suffered many things for the sake of Christ. That's all going to pale in comparison to what people experience in the Great Tribulation period. And he says, the rapture is sparing you from that. You won't have to go through that. Isn't it then a wonder why Paul, when writing to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 13 of that book, refers to this event, the coming and return of Christ, the imminent at any time, he could come at any time. He refers to it as the blessed hope. The blessed hope. What an incentive, not only to be saved, but to endure in a broken world. You have this available if you're truly saved. But do you really hope this way? This is a hint about the pre-tribulation rapture position. We will be delivered from the wrath to come. But it means what you go through now here is not going to be as bad as what people will go through then. Because God is going to spare you from that. So when I look at this chapter and meditate upon the many truths that are found in here, it tells me I have no business staying down. I have no business being pinned to the mat like that wrestler. Or staying discouraged. If we fall prey to any of those moods, it's because we need to recall these encouraging truths in the opening part of this book. And God sends the message loud and clear to get back to faith, love, and hope. And like that wrestler, Kyle Maynard, we have Jesus, and he's coming again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together in your word.